Good morning. We are continuing our series in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 15. Let's stand as we read his word together. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And what I do, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Let's pray. Lord, in order to apply your word this morning, our eyes need to be open and our ears need to hear your voice. We need to see what's real. And we need to see it in light of your convictions. We need to be stripped from all malaise, all sleepiness, all inability to see clearly, Lord. And only your Spirit can do that. It is not something that we can generate. And so, Lord, we pray that you would clarify in our minds right now what you want to say to us through this text. And we just pray, Lord, that you would help us to apply it, to be permanently stamped with what you want us to think and what you want us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, please be seated. We're in a series in 2 Corinthians called Grace Strong, and we're discussing the grace that is in the gospel, that sinners can be made right with God. But not everyone likes the message that God is completely just and holy, and all men are corrupt and in need of a Savior. And some of those people who don't like that message are pastors and so-called Christian authors. And because of this, they appear like sheep but are not, and their ways are deceptive. There was a very poignant point at the beginning of the movie about America's most decorated sniper in military history, Chris Kyle. In the movie, as it goes, in the movie at least, after Chris's younger brother had just come home from school with a black eye, his father told his boys, there are three types of people in the world, and some of you may have heard this even before the movie, wolves, sheep, and sheepdogs. He explained that wolves prey on defenseless sheep. But sheepdogs protect the sheep from wolves. And his exhortation to them strongly was to never to be a wolf, or else he would be a sheepdog against them. But he was exhorting them to be sheepdogs. And as Chris Kyle went into the military, he indeed played that role, protecting boots on the ground from the rooftops above, looking out for a disguised or hidden enemy that he might protect his own as a sniper. And in the scriptures, elders are called not called sheepdogs per se, but the role is very similar because sheepdogs look to their master for what to do and as a means to protecting the sheep. Just as the Lord Jesus told Peter to feed and take care of his lambs. And so Paul said this to the elders of his day to be on the lookout for those who destroy the flock. In Acts 20, 28 through 32, he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers or shepherds, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. For I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and the word of his grace." His word and his grace are our defense from this. And this text today consists of Paul living out his advice that he was given to the Ephesian elders right here in Acts 20. Shortly after I became a Christian in my early 20s, I was starting to compare what the scripture said, now that I had actually cracked the book open, with what I had been taught all throughout my growing up years in my mainline denominations that I attended. And I decided I would go back to one of the churches that I had attended and make an appointment with the pastor. I have no recollection of how that appointment was set up. The first thing I remember right now is just walking into that room with him sitting there and the paneling behind it and not much light in there. And I started to explain to him, "Hey, I'm reading all of this in the scriptures, but I never heard this here. How come you never taught this?" And his response to me eventually was, "Well, I actually don't believe that everything in the scripture is inspired and of God." And then he got like a startled look on his face, and then he said this to me, leaning over the table in a more hushed tone, "Don't tell anyone in the congregation I told you that." I was in my early 20s, and I was a new believer, and do you think that made an impression on me? Especially when I read texts like this. And the Bible teacher that I had been listening to had made this comment that about one-third of the New Testament is actually in reaction to or warning about false teaching or false doctrine or false teachers. This is a big deal. I can't read a book because of that impression and other things without thinking about looking for the error and then thinking about what are the ramifications to the people who are Christians who read this book and take this to its logical conclusion. I can't read a book without thinking about that. I was a bit of a pain when I first became a Christian to some people because of this. Some of you are thinking, that hasn't changed. I cannot read a book without thinking about the dominoes that might fall in a Christian's heart and mind from reading the error that's in there. I can't. And I said this to one pastor in one of my feedbacks, and he said, "Well, I just take the meat and throw out the bones." And I said, "Yeah, but someone else is picking those bones up and choking on it." And so because people can be a pain like me, Paul says this in verse 1, "I wish you would bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you." Paul's asking them to be empathetic with people who feel a burning in their hearts when something is wrong doctrinally. And I ask you that same favor to me. Jill knows when I've been thinking about false doctrine that's invaded the pen, so to speak, and she could see it on my face, and bless her heart, she sings the song from Michael Card about the prophets. "I am the prophet and I smolder and burn." And that lighthearted little phrase just helps me relax. But that's exactly what happens. And so then he says, bear with me in foolishness. And the foolishness that he's talking about is he starts to commend himself in this letter. And the reason he's commending himself in this letter is because they're attacking him, because they know if they can discredit him, the message that comes out of him will also be discredited. He hates commending himself. He even says when he's doing it a little bit later, he says, "This isn't from the Lord, this is from me." But he knows that it's necessary in order for the gospel to remain pure and for people to remain devoted to Christ. He says he feels a divine jealousy. You know, God says that he is a jealous God. And God is the only being in the universe for which jealousy is a virtue. Any other person draws attention to themselves when they're jealous. But God, when he draws attention to himself and his jealousy, he's drawing attention to the only place where we are truly free, the only thing that we can love and be truly right and truly whole. And so for him, it is a righteous thing. And so Paul says, I have literally the jealousy of God for you. And that's what I feel. I have this fire in my heart, so bear with me. What's at stake is God's name and God's honor, not just people's salvation. He says, I betrothed you to one husband. And in his day, it was the father's responsibility to make sure that once his daughter was betrothed to a man to be married, that she remains pure and a virgin in that interim period. And Paul is saying, I feel the weight of that responsibility toward you, that you remain pure toward Christ, your bride. And that false doctrine, just like the tempter might come in to his daughter and tempt her away from the one that she's betrothed to, so too the tempter is coming in and tempting you from the bride who is Christ. His self-promotion and sarcasm that he puts in here are coming out of fear for their well-being. So in order to understand a person who seems to be preoccupied that doctrine remain pure, and you can take this too far, of course you can. And you have to know the difference between that which is about the gospel and which is core and that which is secondary. And we can go on the ditch of either side. But when someone says, this is about the gospel and you don't see it, bear with them. Verse 1. Bear with them. There's a fire in their heart for a reason. That reason is the honor and reputation of God, and that reason is their love for you as a person. He says in verse 3, I am afraid that the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning. Your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Notice the important word, as. I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray. As means just like the serpent distracted Eve and deceived her. And so I want to show what is the basic deception process of the devil, and you can see it in books written by professing Christian leaders. You can see this process. And this is what it is. It starts with simply asking questions. I'm just asking questions. In fact, I'm brave enough to ask these questions that other Christians don't even want to talk about. And so I'm virtuous by asking these questions. And I'm bold and they're afraid to talk about these questions. And that's exactly what Satan did. He came and he said, did God really say? First thing, Genesis 3. And what that does when you ask questions, and not that question asking is wrong, but this is question asking for a purpose. And the purpose is to deceive. And there's a difference. There's a difference between honest questions and questions with intent to deceive. And he came with an intent to deceive. And so that begins to create a doubt. Okay, so the doubt starts. We're not all the way to the end yet. The doubt starts. Then, number two, we'll discredit the truth bearer. And he says a little bit later in verse 5, for God knows that when you eat of it, you will be like him. He's holding out on you. And so then he discredits the motive of the truth bearer. And we see, if we know anything in 2 Corinthians, that what they were doing in attacking Paul, were trying to discredit him as the truth bearer as well. And then the third step that I've seen over and over is to contradict a scriptural truth with crafty, fallacious, that means false, logic that appeals to the flesh. In other words, create a new belief without pointing it out how it contradicts other scriptures. And for people who don't know the scriptures, this all sounds logical, especially if you pepper it with illustrations that appeal to the emotions and appeal to the flesh. And so now you've got doubt, you've discredited the truth bearer, and you've got something that sounds right. I've never heard this before, but, you know, he's a pastor after all. And he's teaching me this. Not quite sure how it fits, but then after that has, then that might go on for a while, and then finally an outright denial of the truth will come eventually. And when that happens, God's true nature is obscured, and therein lies the seriousness of the problem, along with a destination problem for anyone who follows along with the false teaching. He says, I'm afraid you will be led astray. When you're led astray, it's a step-by-step process. It doesn't start with step four, unless people have already gotten to step three. And you will see this in books. It's I'm thinking of one book in particular. Question after question after question. And then when you get to the very end of the book, the gospel and the blood of Christ is spoken of as if it were just an optional thing. But it didn't start in chapter one. He built up to it. It says in 2 Timothy 3:13, evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse. So then in verse 3, it says, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And oftentimes in the context of false teaching, you may hear, and there's this churn going on, you may hear people say, you know, what's really important is love for Christ, not believing all these right things. That's what's really important. Love for Christ, love for Jesus. That's what unites us. But notice in the Bible here, he says, I'm afraid that if you are deceived, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion, not to doctrine, but a sincere, your thoughts will be led astray from a pure, sincere devotion to Christ himself. That is crucial that we see that. You cannot be devoted and love Christ apart from sound doctrine. That is the point of this and the connection. And anyone who is minimizing doctrine is minimizing devotion to Christ. People say doctrine divides. No, people divide. It's kind of like the thing, guns kill, no, people kill. Sinners divide. Now, this gets really subtle. Look at this. For, if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus, notice, this isn't another God or another deity. These people weren't coming in and saying, or even today, here's Buddha, or here's some Hindu god. This is another Jesus. What does that mean? That means that Jesus' name is being portrayed. This is Jesus. I'm describing to you who Jesus is and what he did. This is another Jesus. The description, the doctrine aren't true, but it's still called Jesus. And that's part of the deception. We had someone here who was teaching another Jesus. And the elders warned everyone, and he's not here anymore. That's the role of the sheepdog, to protect the sheep. Receive a different spirit. This is a counterfeit inspiration. The person who is teaching wrong doctrine is most likely going to be well written or well spoken. Impressive. But it's a different inspiration. Don't think just because it sounds good, because he sounds convincing, because he has great illustrations. This is all a different spirit if it's not true. And then a different gospel. In other words, what's being taught passes as the gospel. It sounds good. It's appealing. But it's a lie. Paul says, I remind you, brothers, this is in 1 Corinthians, the end of the previous letter. I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. We stand present tense in the gospel. It's not something we just believe to get saved and then we move on. And by which you are being saved. We are continually being saved by the gospel as it ministers to us and keeps us in the faith. The gospel is for believers. By which we are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Unless you originally mentally assented to something that drew you there, but it never really took hold. And so your belief was thin and not real, and you drifted away. And that's Paul's fear. His fear for the Corinthians is not that they would lose their salvation. His fear that it was it never took root in the first place. And with the deceivers in place, they're steering them away. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ, this is what's first importance and all that it means, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. It's always in accordance with the Scriptures, in accordance with the Scriptures, in accordance with the Scriptures. How do you know whether doctrine is true or false? Is it accordant to the Scriptures? And then he says about them that you put up with it readily enough. What does putting up with false gospel and false doctrine look like? It means you let it continue and you allow the sheep to continue to be exposed by it, exposed to it. That's what it means. It's that simple. You don't stop it. You let it continue, and you let the sheep and the children of the sheep continually be exposed to it. Why do we put up with it? Three reasons. We're not skilled in knowledge. Verse 6, Paul says, I'm skilled in knowledge. I've shown it to you. You know what I know. So we don't know the difference. That's the first thing. The second thing is, we may know, but our commitment to truth is weaker than our commitment to no conflict. One author says, toleration is the supreme virtue, and the key word is supreme. Toleration is the supreme virtue only to those who lack strong convictions. And number three, another reason is we don't love others to protect them from it. We don't love them enough. Those are the three reasons we put up with false doctrine. But what does it mean to not put up with it? That was covered earlier in 2 Corinthians 10, 4 through 6. Notice the terminology. It's a war mindset, but not weapons like rifles that have the origin in man, but divine power. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. This is what we do. We destroy arguments, not just kind of, hey, you know, there might be another way to look at that. We destroy, there's, and we could start kind. But ultimately, if we just say, hey, there might be another way. It's not might. We destroy arguments. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. Raised against the knowledge of God. In other words, God is maligned. God's true nature is obscured. And take every thought captive. That's, that again, the terminology of war, but as it relates to thoughts. To obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience. 2 Corinthians 10, 3-6. Notice this, he says, we destroy arguments. What is an argument? An argument is a series of thoughts leading to a conclusion. Step one seems reasonable. Do I sound like I need it? Okay. It's my insecurity coming out. Someone hands me a glass of water. There's something wrong with me. We destroy every argument. That means you can break down the argument that's being given by the false teacher. Do you see the fallacy in step one? Do you see how he's going from step one to step two? I took a critical thinking class at Bowling Green, and you know, while the university as a whole, I don't agree with all the liberal opinions that are there. That class was really good. Really, really good. Because they would say, read this article in the New York Times. You read it, and like, if you don't know any better, it's like, yeah, I agree with that. Then they say, now, find all the hidden assumptions that aren't backed up by anything in here. So then you go and you read it, and I'm having trouble finding them. And then they point them out, right here, right here. Oh, I see. And then we were taught, you know, how authors deceive and distract people from the real issue in terms of making arguments. And there's a whole list of names for ways of deceiving people. Different technical terms for different fallacies and so forth. And we learned all that. That was really, really good education. I wish that everyone could take a course in critical thinking like that. And that's what Paul's saying here. We destroy arguments. We need to think critically. And so what is the gospel if we've accepted a different gospel? And I quoted 1 Corinthians 15, where Christ died for our sins and was buried and raised. And I want to dig into it a little more in Romans 3. But I want to show ways that the gospel is attacked. In Romans 3, first, the lie that man is basically good. And even if he's not that great, God's glory really isn't, and you won't hear people say this exactly this way, but this is the implication. God's glory isn't really that high that if I sin, he can't just, boop, I forgive you. No big deal. Nothing needs to happen. I can just forgive you, just like we forgive each other. If we can just forgive each other, why can't God just forgive? And so man is basically good, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The higher view we have of the glory of God, the more serious we see that is. Another one is, man may have failed and you may have failed, but you can make up for it by your good behavior. This is the lie I believed growing up. Verses 24, 25, 26, and 28, the underlying text, talks about how we're made right with God by his grace as a gift to be received by faith, verse 25. Verse 26, who has faith in Jesus. And verse 28, for we hold that one is justified, that is declared righteous, by faith apart from the works of the law. Another one is this. Jesus' death was an unfortunate act of injustice by sinful men, of which God had no part. Because as the argument goes, and here's the argument and the process, because sin was involved, God the Father did not have anything to do with it, nor was it planned by him or have any real purpose other than to show us the love of Jesus for us. In fact, the argument goes, and this is the subtlety of it and how it steers you away, that would be divine child abuse if God punished Jesus in that way. What's wrong with that argument? What's the hidden assumption under there? Child abuse is against an unwilling victim. And there's no greater purpose except to destroy. The argument continues, the cross was merely an event thrust upon an innocent Jesus, and Jesus took it to give us an example. But what does the text say? According to the scriptures, verse 24, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. Purpose, this was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. He had forgiven, he had passed over former sins. He had not punished them. Punishment needed to be paid. And in order to demonstrate how righteous and holy he is, he poured out his wrath on his son. So that he can be both just and merciful. It's a master plan. Verse 26, the reason for the cross and the gospel is not just so that we can get to heaven. Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness. In other words, God would have been either a just judge condemning us all to hell, but merciless, or a merciful judge who's no longer just because we didn't get the punishment we deserved. You need both in different circumstances of life. When ISIS comes and uses a machete to cut off an arm of a believer, you need to know God is just. But when you're clobbered by your sin and see how you have the same heart in many ways, you need to know God is merciful. And whenever people soften either one of those through some clever wording, they're obscuring the true nature of God, which is dead serious. I feel like I'm actually preaching now. You often hear, God asks us to just forgive. Why can't he do the same thing? He's asking us to do something he's not even willing to do. The basis for his being able to forgive is the fact that he poured justice out on Jesus. And our forgiveness of others is also based on the fact that that sin was paid for. But that's not brought out when people say those words. It's not there. But it sounds good, unless you're rooted. Propitiation, big word, we don't use it every day. It's a two-part act. God put forth Jesus as a propitiation by his blood. It involves appeasing the wrath of an offended person and being reconciled to them. Both of those things. There's one more, I think, one of the subtlest perversions of all of the gospel is the idea that the gospel is just for unbelievers to get saved, and then we move on to the Christian duty. And exhortations to preach the gospel on Sunday morning are sometimes given because there might be unbelievers there. The implication is that believers don't need it. They need to be reminded not only our sins are forgiven, but in the gospel is a power for us in our lives to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God. Romans 16 says, now to him who is able to strengthen you, that's believers, to him who is able to strengthen you according to my what? Gospel. Next slide. Yes. To him who was able to strengthen you, that's why no one was answering. To him who was able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Notice, they believed another gospel, they believed another Christ. And he's saying, the only way you believers can get strengthened is according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Verse 26, to bring about the obedience of faith. The gospel to believers brings about the obedience of faith. In other words, the obedience that comes from faith, the faith of Hebrews 11. You know, we could hear maybe this phrase and kind of believe it. You know, in order to be sanctified, in order to be holy, you need good works. Sounds good? Surface, right? No. In order to have good works, you need to be sanctified. You need to be made holy by God. But you see how that first sentence just kind of sounded right? And these phrases fly in and out of us constantly. My son-in-law sent me this quote this week. Subject line, for your next sermon. I read it, I wrote back, cut and paste. Ian Murray said this, any teaching on holiness which puts the main emphasis on the Christian's duty turns sanctification into a matter of self-effort, a work dependent on ourselves, or an experience we have to seek. If that were the case, it would not be good news. Grace would fall into second place, and our works would be put before the grace of God. And so one way the gospel is minimized and even shrunken down to something that's just in a corner for unbelievers is to be hounded by the Christian duty, and this is what you should look like, and this is what your life should look like, and relegate grace to a very small corner. Maybe perhaps I'll define it for you, and grace is this and that, but other than that, the error on the other side is, grace saved us, now I'm good, I can do whatever I want. We need to preach Christian duty, but never, never disconnected with the grace that makes it possible and makes it happen. Either way, we're going to fall into sin. If we only preach Christian duty or primarily just preach Christian duty and this is what your life should look like, we'll be crushed by that. And then we'll just escape into sin. Or if we only preach God, Christ forgave your sins, you're accepted, and so forth, we're going to lose sight of the fact that God is holy and he demands righteousness, a righteousness that only grace can produce. The people who were presenting arguments in this cunning fashion followed the process of question, discredit, contradict, and deny. And they were impressive people, and Paul says about this about them. Indeed, I consider I am not in the least inferior to these, quote, super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we made this plain to you in all things. Super apostles. These people are sort of like Superman. I put in my notes, they put on airs. And then I realized in 2 Corinthians 11:20 that phrase is actually used about them. They put on airs. Sounds so modern. And sometimes you can see it. You can see how... I got to be careful. There's this aura or image of hip and cool. You can kind of smell it, and then that makes you listen all the more. This doesn't look right. But Paul, he says, I'm unskilled in speaking, not so in knowledge. I've made this plain to you. You know, the Greeks were big about oratory skills and so forth, and they studied that, and they made an art out of it. And Paul would say, instead, the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Verses 7 through 9 talks about his support model for how he got paid. And he says he's humbling himself by not charging. And I think there are two explanations for this. I'm not sure which one it is. One would be, it's humbling to ask people for money. And that's what he had to do in asking the Macedonians for money in order to not burden them. So that was one way he humbled himself. But also, the big name hip speakers, what do you think their speaking fees are? You know, they're exorbitant. I won't speak to anybody less than 900 people. And Paul, he not only asked for money, but he made tents. He actually worked. He was bivocational. Bivocational preachers don't get the same respect. But it should be funny. Proves it. He said, I'd humbled myself so that you might be exalted. In other words, that they might move from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. He didn't like taking from poor churches. He didn't like it. He called it, I was robbing other churches, not in reality, but just his way of saying it. In verses 10 and 11, you know, we talk about our church being known as speaking the truth in love. And in verse 10 and 11, as the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you, God knows I do. And what I'm doing, I will continue to do. I'm not going to stop. And part of the reason I'm not going to stop is for God's honor, but also because I love you. And how do you tell the difference between someone who just wants to be right and someone who is warning against false doctrine, just because they like to argue, and someone who is warning you against false doctrine? And that is, you know, what is, if I'm warning you face to face, am I portraying at some level and at some way, either right then or sometime in the future, like this letter where Paul's, you know, writing back, maybe I haven't expressed to them how much I love them, loved back toward that person. Verses 13 and through 15. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Some things to note here. These are apostles of Christ. In our day and in that day, they are professing Christians. They are apostles, meaning they're disguising themselves as a pastor or a leader. Disguise. They appear one way but are another. Jesus said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. I'm a pastor, I'm a Christian, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Inwardly ravenous. A disguise means I look like this, inward I'm something else. If you squint and look at the picture, and you're not trying to see a wolf, all you'll see is a sheep. That's all you'll see. The other day I ate pizza wrong. Wrong means too fast. And it kind of scratched the back of my throat. And I got up and I have this anti-snore spray that you spray in the back of your throat, and it kind of like numbs it, you know. So I thought, I'll try that, and I'll spray it in the back of my throat. And so the other night I got up. And that same night, I couldn't sleep. Maybe I'll try some more of that. I got up, and I was a little bit sleepy, and it was a little dark, and I grabbed the bottle, and I sprayed it. And I thought, that tastes different than the last time I sprayed it. It was the ivy dry stuff that you put on poison ivy. But what's the point? I was half asleep. I was tired. I was weary, and that bottle felt just like the other one. And if we're walking through the Christian life half asleep, weary, not looking for the wrong bottle and worried about it, we will be eating things that we will regret later. And so with that event of that pastor that I interviewed that one time, it never surprises me that there's a pastor who teaches false doctrine. But Paul's saying here, for people who think that can't be possible, in verse 14 he says, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself. Verse 15, so it is no surprise if his servants. We can't be surprised by this. We just have to assume it as it's a fact. Sheep and the goats will come up together. Application and summary. Bear with Christian sheepdogs because recognition of an intolerance for false doctrine is a protection against being led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And because the true gospel is not only for us to get to know heaven, to get to heaven, but proof that God is good now. It's proof that he's merciful for justifying the ungodly, Romans 4:5, and yet he's 100% just by the chastisement that was poured upon Jesus. I saw a member of that church Friday night. He's my age, and he told me of the active members, he's the youngest. And attendance is around 70 there. The church of the pastor that I had interviewed. He's long gone now. And I told Jill, I've said this many times, I would love to go back there and strengthen those that remain. I would love to do that. I would love to do that. Because without the gospel reminding us God is just because a punishment was paid for sin in the midst of injustice all around us, we'll be tempted to be led astray from pure devotion to the one who suffered God's wrath against sin brought about by the sin of man. We will forget God is in control. Without the gospel reminding us he is just and to be feared, we'll minimize the guilt of our sin. And without the gospel reminding us he is merciful, we'll be crushed by the guilt of our sin. The gospel keeps us on that narrow path, acknowledging our guilt, knowing it's paid for, and enabling us to act justly by simultaneously loving mercy and walking humbly with our God. Chris Kyle, the sheepdog for his fellow Marines, came home and was helping former Marines with PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder. And on February 2nd, 2013, one of those Marines that he was reaching out to help murdered him unjustly. Like Jesus, he was murdered unjustly by those he came to help. How do we make sense of all this when this is happening in our lives? Only in the true gospel, at the cross where justice and mercy were demonstrated to show us God is good, 100% good, 100% just, and full of mercy. When the sin of man is wreaking injustice in the world, we can look at the cross and we can say, in the midst of injustice, God has a plan. And the plan is for our good because he loves us and because God's honor is at stake. May God grant us eyes to see the wolf and ears to hear the shepherd's voice. Let's pray. Lord, we need you now in these days that we live. As sheep, we need to stay together. I need help. I need correction. I need people telling me, Ken, what you said there, look at this scripture. Lord, give us all the humility, but also the knowledge to walk with you, to act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with you. In Jesus' name, amen.